encouraging to see so many men here this morning for this conference. And we pray that God will bless and guide us and be with us, as Warren has already prayed, throughout this day. The subject allotted to me, what is the Christian ministry? You'll find a brief outline of the headings inside the booklet. It is certainly never dull. Ministers find themselves doing many things: leading, organizing, visiting, attending meetings, too many meetings, writing letters, filling in forms, marrying, burying, counseling, giving lifts. In the early days of our Trinity congregation, when we only had about 20 people, no resources and no buildings, I spent quite a bit of time digging foundations and chipping plaster. I was kept well away from any delicate or skilled work. All these things are important, but what is at the very heart of ministry? What is its essential, the core of Christian ministry, without which no ministry is taking place? The answer is a simple one. Christian ministry is God's messengers bringing God's message by God's method, classically expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. He has been viciously attacked, both as a man and as a minister. And out of the furnace of opposition, he has brought out many nuggets of truth in this letter about Christian ministry. And this is one of the most precious. I want to look at it with you under the three headings you have before you: God's messengers. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This speaks to us of three aspects of the ministry. First of all, its dignity. In the diplomatic service, the post of ambassador is at the very top. The dream of every young diplomat is that one day he will end up as an ambassador. Because the ambassador has made it, he has succeeded. He is the personal representative of the government or sovereign who has sent him. He is the embodiment of the nation and of the dignity and name of the nation. The Greek word for ambassador originally meant an older man. Our word Presbyterian, government by elders, comes from that Greek word. A man in the culture of that time revered for wisdom and dignity. And so the word came to be applied to a post which required wisdom, maturity, and dignity. It was regularly used by the Romans of the legate, the personal representative of the emperor himself. It was a post of immense prestige. And if the ambassador of an earthly sovereign is clothed with dignity, how much more the ambassador of the King of Kings? We are ambassadors for Christ. The preposition literally means in Christ's stead, in Christ's place. The NIV misses that altogether by translating it Christ's ambassadors. It's much more than that. We're ambassadors in his place. He is physically in heaven, but his ministers represent him on earth. They act in his name. What greater dignity could there be? That, of course, is not the view of the culture in which we find ourselves. A recent study in America measuring the social prestige of various occupations on a range from 1 to 100 ranked ministers as 52nd, at the same level as factory foremen and power station workers. I'm not sure in the United Kingdom if ministers would even be as high as 52nd. The minister is seen as a bigot or a hypocrite, or commonly in English drawing room television comedy, as a feeble, grinning wimp, a sort of a useless, ineffective Derek Nimmo-type figure, somebody to be laughed at. How pathetic. How much the reverse of the truth. We are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An ambassador is to conduct himself in accordance with the dignity of his office. That doesn't mean that ministers are to be pompous or unnatural. The minister is a true man. But in every minister there's to be an underlying seriousness. A man whose character has weight, what the Romans called gravitas, and above all, godliness. A man who wants never in any way to dishonor his master. And the most important qualification for the minister is his walk with Christ and commitment to Christ. It's a post of dignity. We are not here today begging some of you to become ministers. We're not asking you to do the church a favor. We are holding out to you an immense favor from God. The true minister never thinks, how wonderful that I have given myself to help the church in this way. The church owes me. Men, if God chooses to call you into the ministry, you should fall on your knees in gratitude. And you should thank him every day of your life. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Charles Simeon wrote to John Venn on the day of the latter's ordination. These were godly Anglican clergymen. This was 1782. Simeon wrote, "I most sincerely congratulate you on your accession to the most valuable, most honorable, most important, and most glorious office in the world, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ." But then there's authority. As God's ambassador, he brings to men and women God's words. As Paul says in verse 19, God is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. Our Lord put it this way in Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. We say it casually, but it's absolutely astounding. The minister is God's messenger to mankind. The Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 writes that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's why the Protestant reformers changed the architecture of church buildings and put at the center and the front the pulpit with a visible Bible on the pulpit, so that everyone coming in sees that the center is not the altar, but the center is the Word and the proclamation of the Word. This authority has implications for those who listen. In international affairs, to send away an ambassador is a very, very serious step. It is to break off diplomatic relations. It is often the prelude to war between two countries, when one country says, withdraw your ambassador. And so those who reject preaching are in fact breaking off relations with God. They're declaring war on him. Charles Hodge comments on this verse, any neglect, contempt, or injury done to an ambassador in his official character is not a personal offense, but an offense to the sovereign by whom he is commissioned. It has implications also for those who speak. The minister is to speak with calm assurance, with confident conviction. He is not there to share. Please don't ever say share. He is there to proclaim, to bring from his master the living, powerful word of the living, powerful God. Who cares what I have to share with you? What is it worth? Nothing. But if I bring you a message from God, that is something different. Dignity, authority, and fidelity or faithfulness. The minister's authority does not rest in himself, and we need to remember that. In ourselves, we have no authority. Some ministers behave like little popes. But our authority rests in our message. And so our message must be exactly as it was given. The ambassador, and the herald for that matter, another word for the New Testament minister, were not free to give the gist of the message. They were not allowed to put it in their own words. They were not able to leave out or to add or to change. Their task was to give every syllable exactly as it was sent from the sovereign. And that is largely what the Reformed Theological College is about. Our goal is to help men to an ever more accurate understanding of the Scriptures. That's what we're for. Our basic textbook is the Bible. And whatever else we study, and we study many things, we study Scripture in detail. Whatever else he knows, the minister should be a master of his English Bible. That's why we study systematic theology. That discipline is simply the church's historic synthesis of what the Word of God teaches. The best and wisest of our forefathers, over the process of time, by the guidance of the Spirit, have established for us a grid, a framework against which we can test our interpretations. And we believe that this theology is supremely embodied in the Westminster Standards, the Confession and the Catechisms. That is why we teach Hebrew and Greek, so that men's understanding of the Bible may be more precise and more exact. In our text, for example, we are ambassadors for Christ. When you look at your Greek Testament, you will see that that is the same word which is translated later in the verse, on behalf of Christ. It's the Greek preposition huper. And huper has two possible meanings. It can mean in his stead or for his sake. Those meanings are different. So which is the meaning here? Is Paul saying we're ambassadors in Christ's place, or we're ambassadors for Christ's sake? Both are legitimate translations. The second meaning of the word occurs in Ephesians 6:20. For the sake of. Paul says, the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador. He's not saying, instead of which I am an ambassador. He says, for the sake of which. But here, the translation is more likely to be, in his stead, in his place. We implore you in the place of Christ. And that gives a good parallel with the phrase, God making his appeal through us. We study biblical theology because it enriches our understanding of how the truth of God's word develops. We study church history because, among other things, it shows us how other Christians have understood the scriptures. Now, some of this would seem to be a waste of time for many of today's active pastors. I have no time for study, they say. I've got to be out doing the work. But when we understand who we are, we've got to give ourselves to understanding God's message. Every minister, or it is asked of the elders of every church regarding their minister when presbytery is visiting that congregation, is he a man of reading and study and faithfully devoted to his office? And the two things go together. Because if he's not a man who reads, if he's not a man who studies, he's not faithfully devoted to his office. It was a boast of early Princeton Seminary in its best days that, and I quote, not a single original thought has ever entered this college. That doesn't mean that there's no room for creativity or freshness. We come to fuller understanding of the Scriptures. We see the interrelationships of the Scriptures in a new way, perhaps. We learn how to apply it to the present day. But we as a college are broadly in sympathy with that boast of Princeton. And what we hold to is that anything that we learn will never contradict what has gone before. In that sense, the ministry is profoundly conservative. And we believe that what is radically new is not good. Woe to the minister who neglects or adds to or distorts any part of the Bible. When I was a teenager long ago, The in thing was hi-fi. High fidelity reproduction. We thought it was wonderful. It cut out all the scratches and the blurring on our records. And the minister is to be a high fidelity reproducer of the Word of God. God's messengers. Secondly, God's message. Be reconciled to God. It first of all speaks to us of God Himself. This is where God's message begins. There is a God. That's the minister's first teaching. There is a God. He is involved in the life of every human being, and every human being is accountable to Him. He has revealed Himself. He has spoken to man. He requires a response from man. And man, you know as well as I do that we're living in a world which has lost its sense of God. That knowledge is imprinted on every human being. God has put it there. But it is suppressed. It is denied. We can say of modern man what the psalmist said in his own day, God is not in all his thoughts. Tragically, that is true also of the church. In large parts of the church, God has been replaced by man as the center of interest. Man, as Luther said, is curved in, bent on himself. He accused the church of his day of preaching man. David Wells, an astute modern commentator, in his book No Place for Truth, writes, "Evangelical faith and modern life have both elected to cross over into a world in which God has no place." That is truly terrifying. For if people cannot find the living God in His church, where can they find Him? Wells goes on, "If the church can begin to refocus on the centrality of God, it will have something to say to a world drowning in modernity." It was said of Martin Luther that he was a man aflame with God. That's the minister's calling. A man aflame with the being and the glory and the will and the purposes of the great God in heaven. It was a good instinct in earlier generations to describe a minister as a man of God. Would that we could get back to that. Secondly, guilt. Be reconciled is the message. Be reconciled. In other words, human beings are not reconciled to God. They're separated, they're alienated, they're at enmity. When people need to be reconciled, there has been a quarrel of some kind. Peace needs to be made. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:23, "If your brother has something against you, be reconciled to your brother." So God has something against us. That's the message of the minister. God has something against you. The message is one of sin, of guilt and lostness. There's a strong negative aspect in gospel preaching. Men are under judgment because of their rebellion against the Lord. He is the offended party. He is justly angry with us. By nature, we are shut out from His life and His love, and we're facing everlasting punishment in hell. No message could be more unpopular in our world. That is the last thing people want to hear. I've read recently that there are some in Britain advocating that the preaching of hell should be made illegal as a hate crime, and that those who proclaim everlasting destruction in hell should be liable to the rigors of the law. Now, we may laugh and say, well, that will never happen. Don't be so sure. There are things happening today that 40 years ago some of us thought would never happen, but they have happened. And face to face with that pressure, far too many churches have capitulated. And they're like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And in many ministries, the note of sin and of judgment has almost disappeared. And the result is that people are not interested in salvation because they don't think there's anything from which they need to be saved. But the Christian minister is to sound out clearly the warning that his hearers are guilty. They're at enmity with God. They're separated from him. And unless peace can be made, they are facing hell. And men, you will find at times it's hard to bring that message. And there will be a price to be paid. And yet, this, thank God, is only the preliminary to the heart of the message. The heart of the message is the gospel. We are gospel preachers. Be reconciled. We speak these words on the earth to sinners. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is possible. The great and holy God, whom we have so grievously offended, from whom we deserve nothing but judgment, he is sending to us terms of peace. Normally, it's the other way around. In war, it's those who are facing defeat who ask for peace terms. The person who's winning doesn't usually offer peace terms. But in the gospel, out of his free grace and love, the Almighty King of Heaven looks down at the wretched creatures who lie helpless and guilty before him. And he offers to be at peace with them. And this reconciliation has been effected by the death of his only begotten Son. Verses 18 and 19. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Think of the cost. Think of the matchless love and grace behind the invitation of the gospel. And it is the unspeakable privilege of the minister to bring this joyful message into a dark world to guilty sinners. God, Paul says in verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The next verse, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And it's more than that. For God not only gives us the message, but God works through the mouth of the preacher actually to save sinners by the preacher. So that we can say, in a secondary sense, that preaching itself becomes a redemptive event by the power and grace of God. And God is present actually to save those who hear the message. Preaching is the chief agency which Jesus Christ employs. I'm using preaching here in the term, in the wider sense of proclamation, of the telling of the gospel by God's representatives, whether it's in a pulpit or in one-to-one. Preaching is the chief agency which Jesus Christ employs to save those for whom he died on Calvary. Listen to John Angell James in his book, An Earnest Ministry. The preacher has entered into fellowship with God the Father in his eternal purpose of salvation, with God the Son in the goal of his incarnation and death, and with the Holy Spirit in the intent of his coming down upon our desolate earth. We have entered into fellowship with the triune God in their work of redemption. And if one person is converted by what the minister says, James goes on, the minister has achieved something which will endure infinite ages after the proudest monuments of human genius have perished in the conflagration of the world. I was preaching in New Jersey 3 years ago. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that night a young man was converted. He led a very wicked life. I met him again 2 weeks ago when I was out. He's transformed. Utterly, utterly transformed. Serious, godly, devoted young man. And yesterday morning, the post brought me a book. He'd sent me this book as a present. It's about heaven. Here's what he writes in the inside cover. Dear Pastor Donnelly, I thank God every day for sending you to Trinity in October 2004. It is because God used your sermon in Hebrews 2:3 for my salvation that I have all heaven to look forward to. Now, I'm not saying that to exalt myself. Every minister here has many stories like this. But if you said to me, man, would you take £1 million instead of that fellow's salvation? I wouldn't take £100 million. There's not enough on this earth to buy what it means to me to see those words. He'll be in heaven. And I'll meet him in heaven. Because God was pleased to use a feeble, stumbling sermon to bring him to glory. People say the ministry is not well paid. The ministry is well paid. The ministry is well paid. What a beautiful task to bring the message of reconciliation to helpless sinners. And the verb Paul uses here in the tense, I'll not bother you with Greek grammar, but it means be reconciled once and for all. He's talking about salvation here, but we also realize there's an ongoing reconciliation to be worked throughout the believer's life. And our whole ministry to our people is helping them to a fuller reconciliation, increasingly at peace with God and with each other and with themselves. What a beautiful task. What a beautiful task. What a joy to be a minister of the gospel. But thirdly, How is this message to be brought to those who need to hear it? God's method. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Let me say three things briefly about it. God's method is personal. Personal communications. He could have written the message of salvation in the sky, in letters of fire, in the language of every person. He could have appeared in a vision to everyone he plans to save. He could have sent angels to preach the gospel, but he didn't do any of these things. He sent persons, ordinary men saved by grace, men of varying kinds, varying characters, varying gifts, each with a distinct individuality. It's like his giving of Scripture. Each book is colored by the personality of the man who wrote it. Moses didn't write like Jeremiah. Luke didn't write like John. Because God had designed each of them to be the perfect vehicle for what he wanted to say through them. And so it is with preaching. The message is to be delivered by many different men. Each one different. Each one unique. But each one God's chosen mouthpiece. And not only is it from persons, it is to persons. God's method is that a man looks men and women in the face, eye to eye, and he speaks to them about their sin, about Christ, about salvation. There is that personal interaction. Now, don't think that we undervalue the written word. We don't. It is how much has been achieved by the written word throughout history. Don't think that we undervalue aspects of modern technology and means of communication. We could have set up a big PowerPoint presentation for you this morning. And in its own place and in its own way, PowerPoint can be valuable. But it's being worshipped in churches now. People say, come to the meeting. There's going to be PowerPoint. But is what is going to be communicated going to be worth hearing? We don't know. We're not told. God's chosen way. It's through his men proclaiming, and I repeat, that's in the widest sense of proclaiming, telling the message of salvation. God doesn't choose to save people through music, through technology, through drama. His method is speaking the word of God personally. That's why we've brought you here, and we are going to do today what we believe is God's chief method. Personal. Secondly, it's to be persuasive. Paul says that in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The minister doesn't have a take it or leave it approach. It's not the clinical passing on of information. The preacher wants a verdict. He wants something to happen. He's fully aware, or he should be aware, that he himself can't change the human heart. But he knows that God works through means. And his chief means is preaching. And he wants to do it in the best possible way, the most persuasive way, so that he will lead people to believe and obey. That's why in the college we study hermeneutics. It's a big word, but it's the science of interpreting the Bible. Especially, how is Scripture to be applied to those who listen? It's to be applied in a fresh, vibrant, contemporary, relevant way so that people are surprised, they're intrigued, they're challenged by the freshness, by the relevance of the word. One of my great criticisms of much preaching I hear is not that it is unsound, but that it is terminally boring. That's why we study homiletics. Homiletics simply means the best way of presenting your material, setting it out, putting it in an interesting, enlightening, compelling way so that people have to listen, because we want to persuade them. That's why we work on preaching and study preaching in church history, to learn from our mistakes, to sharpen our skills. Any minister worthy of the name will be concerned about results. And he will do all that is scripturally possible to persuade his hearers to respond. And that leads, thirdly and lastly, our preaching must not only be personal and persuasive, but passionate. Look at those astounding words, God making his appeal through us. The verb is parakaleo, to exhort, to encourage, to appeal. Think of it. Think of it, man. God himself appealing. The injured party. The God who doesn't need us. The God is self-sufficient. He comes down from heaven in his ministers. And God himself, through your eyes and mine, looks at sinners. And God appeals. And he says, be reconciled to me. And any minister, as he stands there in God's name, has got to preach with passion. And he does, for Paul uses another word. He goes on to say, we implore you. We implore you, deomai. It means to beg, to beseech, to plead. The picture is of somebody down on their knees with tears running down their cheeks, stretching out their arms and pleading with all their heart and soul. It's used in Luke 5:12. A man full of leprosy, when he saw Jesus, fell on his face, and here's the word, and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. How do you think he asked Jesus? Was his whole heart and soul not in those words? As Jesus looked into his eyes, did he not see the longing and the passion? Or again, it's used in Luke 9:38. The father of a boy with an unclean spirit. Many of you are fathers. You've got children. What would it be like to see your little child demon-possessed? And see the look in your wife's face. And hear her crying at night. And living with that for years and years. And then at last you hear, there's a man, an unusual man, and he casts out demons. And you've one chance to speak to him. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. How would he plead? That's the word that Paul uses here. We beg you. We beg you. And man, we've every reason to beg. For we ourselves have been delivered by the same Savior. No angel could preach the gospel like a saved sinner. They've never sinned. They've never been saved in that sense. But we speak from transforming personal experience. Paul says in verse 18, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Richard Baxter writes, I marvel how I can preach slightly and coldly that I do not beseech men for the Lord's sake to repent however they take it and whatever pains or trouble it costs me. He says, I seldom come out of my pulpit, but my conscience smiteth me that I have been no more serious and fervent He said elsewhere, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. The preacher needs the constant filling of the Holy Spirit, that he may preach with controlled, disciplined passion. Such, in essence, is the Christian ministry. We're enormously encouraged that so many of you have come today. And as Warren prayed, at the very least, you'll be able to pray for your minister and support and encourage your minister more consistently and intelligently, because this is who he is and this is what he's doing. Pray for him. But we in the college and the church are praying for more. We're praying that there will be some among you to whom God is speaking, that you'll get a vision of being God's messenger to a lost world. In a few minutes, you're going to hear what's involved in a true call. What to do if you sense God may be calling you. But let me just end with a personal assurance. I've just completed 39 years in the Christian ministry. And there is nothing else on this earth that I would rather do. And when you're clear, and I hope you're now clear as to what the ministry is, you should ask yourself, could God be calling me to this glorious work? Amen.